Well, good morning to each one of you. Good to be with you from up north in Berlin. And good morning to those of you watching this in the second and third services, too. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Esther 2 if you're not there already. We're going to look at that passage and look at three tests of character in Esther 2. And last week we learned about Xerxes and how he asked his wife to be a sexual object at a drunk feast. And she refused. She was deposed as queen and divorced as his wife. According to rabbinic tradition, she was executed, although that may or may not be true. But piecing together the dates given here, as well as other historical sources, what probably happened between last week's passage and this week's passage is that Xerxes probably spent a few years in military pursuits, and all of them ended in disaster. And so here we pick up the story in verse 1. Look there with me, Esther 2:1. It says, "Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her." He remembered her. Apparently, time away from the situation caused him to calm down and see things more clearly. And then he missed her. He may have regretted how everything went down. One commentator said, "Xerxes failed at marriage and at war, but not until the second failure did the great Xerxes appear to wake up to the first." And so here he missed her. Now, single men may be tempted to ask why in the world he would miss her if he had a harem full of women. But the reason very well may be that there is a difference between love and sex. Men may think they only want one, but they really want love. And here's a test for Xerxes. He has a chance to learn from his mistake. He has made some really dumb decisions when he was drunk that he now regretted. Now that he's sobered up and calmed down, what's he going to do? Well, read with me in verse 2. "Then the king's personal attendants proposed, 'Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' And this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it." In my opinion, I think Xerxes failed the test. It seems that his counselors told him to harvest the most beautiful girls in the land for his harem and then find a new queen from these girls. "Oh, poor king," I think to myself. "You killed your wife, or at least you divorced her, because she wouldn't inappropriately dance for you and your drunk friends. And now you're regretting it and you're sad. What should you do, poor baby?" And now he adds to his indiscretion and he adds injustice. His tantrum now turns to tyranny. You see, he is harvesting all these young girls. Not only that, but he avoids taking responsibility for what happened. It seems like that may be part of it. Verse 1 literally says that he remembered what had been decreed against her. Oh, I'm now sad at what happened to her, at what was done to her. What should I do? If she was alive, he could have gone back to her and repented of his sin. He could have humbled himself and apologized, figured out how to make a new law that would allow them to be reconciled, maybe. Instead, he decided to abduct the most beautiful of the kingdom to relieve his loneliness. That's the first test that we're looking at today, is learning from mistakes after you calm down. We all make bad choices and experience the bad consequences of our dumb actions. But then what are we going to do? We could be like Xerxes. We immediately start to feel those sad emotions from the consequences we're experiencing. And we could shirk our responsibility. We could say like him, "Oh, what's happening to me?" Or we could own that our part in it. We could, like him, we could try to satisfy our hunger with what won't satisfy. Or we could learn from the pain. You know what's the worst kind of pain? I heard somebody speak on this once. You know what the worst kind of pain is? It's wasted pain. Because then you'll experience it again. Don't let pain in your life be wasted. Learn from your mistakes. You know those sins that we keep on doing, that we keep returning to? Do we really want to stop? I was convicted recently as I thought about if you do what you've always done, you'll get the same results as you've always gotten. My wife and I were talking about one of my weaknesses, and she encouraged me to read a book on the subject of it rather than just trying to handle it on my own. You know, if you usually collapse under the weight of a certain temptation, then why would you think that the next time you'll be able to manage that weight? You need to strengthen yourself, right? Do exercises. What exercises are you doing? Maybe a book would be good for you too. Maybe a small group. If we do nothing to change, why should we expect any change? And then we'll just go through the same painful consequences over and over again. Wasted pain. Let's not let it be wasted. Let's learn. Well, in verse 5, all right, which we read earlier, we get introduced to a couple of really important characters in our story. The first one is this guy by the name of Mordecai. And Mordecai is, probably comes from an influential family. When it says in verse 6 that he was part of that group that was taken with Jehoiachin in the captivity to Persia, it probably is hinting at the fact that that group was probably nobility, okay, or upper class. So for four generations now, according to that verse, his family has been in Persia. And verse 7 says, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Here's a little bit more info on Mordecai. He apparently was either never married or was widowed. He apparently had no children of his own until his uncle unexpectedly died, leaving a daughter behind. And Mordecai took that girl as his own. This guy's a stud. Becoming a parent is hard, okay? No matter how you cut it. And it's hard even when you have a woman to help show you what to do. But this guy is a single guy, and he takes on this young girl. It's a sacrificial, noble move. And he does it. He takes the girl as his own. He grows to love this girl, no doubt, as deeply as any father loves his own daughter. And this girl was named Esther. Now, we don't know how old Esther was when she lost her parents, but chances are that she was old enough to remember and have deep hurt and grief from that great trauma. And now in verse 8, the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, and many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. And Esther was also taken. Those words ring out like a gunshot through this passage. Esther was taken. For a man to lose his only daughter, for a young girl to lose her family for the second time, and for it all to happen to satisfy the lusts of an unpleasable, wicked man, it's just too much. Maybe you've seen the movie Taken or thought about the nightmare of losing your daughter to someone who would exploit her for his own evil means. Now, this isn't as debased as modern sexual slavery, but it is still awful, in my opinion. One commentator said, it was common in the ancient world for powerful rulers to have sizable harems of concubines. These women were often the captured wives of conquered rulers. They were kept as virtual slaves and used to bear children, especially sons. Now, these concubines, they did have access to beautiful clothes, good food, okay? They would all live together there. They would get to come out for some occasions, like banquets and an occasional journey with the king. But still, they were basically highly pampered slaves. And Beth Moore has pointed out that one ancient historian, Herodotus, mentioned that Persian kings also typically had 500 boys castrated each year for service in their royal court. So in a sense, she said, everyone's sexuality, and not just the women's, was at the beck and call of the king. She said, imagine the sight of numerous girls all dressed in their best, gathered up by the commissioners because they were pretty enough, or brushed off because they were not. She said, the thought makes my skin crawl. This was a prize cattle call. For all we know, the commissioners checked the girls' teeth like a buyer would check a horse's. Still, she said, most of the girls were probably swept up in the dreamy romance and glamour of it all. Indeed, for the poor and the hungry, this was a chance to be well fed for the rest of your life. For all of them, it was a chance to maybe be queen. But surely, most of them would understand that there would only be one queen. And it was likely that they would be enslaved in a royal harem for the rest of their lives. What about their families back home? What about their dreams for the future? What if some of them were already betrothed to someone else? What about the chance to have a normal family of their own? This was a horrible injustice that Esther was brought down into. Verse 8 says that Esther was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. By the way, that name Haggai shows up in other extra-biblical writings of this period and as an official in Persia. And so in verse 9, the girl pleased this guy Haggai and won his favor. Esther pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, it says, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Why was Mordecai so worried about Esther revealing her nationality? Well, apparently there was rampant anti-Semitism at this time. There were a lot of people who hated Jews. We're going to see that next week or next chapter here, that there's a guy, one guy particularly, who had it out for the Jews. But later in the book, we're going to see thousands who the Jews counted as their enemies. So there's a lot of people who hate the Jews. And so with this strong undercurrent, Esther probably would have stood little chance to be selected as queen. And she would be doomed to the harem, or worse. So Mordecai forbid her to tell anyone. You can sense the tension in this passage. It's just dripping with it. That you don't tell anyone. And then he's tiptoeing around, find how you're doing, checking on her. And Esther obeyed. She was the kind of girl who obeyed her father and followed his wisdom. And Mordecai was the kind of dad who walked every day back and forth trying to find out what's going on with my daughter. He was a caring, worried father. He wanted to find out how she was doing. Maybe you guys have felt this way when you sent a kid off to kindergarten or to college. He was in emotional turmoil at the thought of what could happen to her. And so in verse 12, look there with me, it says, before a girl's turn came to go in to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. A full year of beauty treatments. Can you believe this? That's the whole nine yards, man. I mean, who knows? Facials and masks and, you know, pluckings and prunings and whatever else they do. 12 months. But Beth Moore points out, she said, notice, those who were already young and beautiful were sought out to receive these 12 months of treatments. She said, we will never be beautiful enough for our Persian-like world to leave well enough alone. She said, we will always need more treatment in others' eyes. She said, it's tough being a woman in a world where beauty is a treatment. And for some of you women, that resonates deeply with you. That you have a deep sense that you can never be enough in your looks. Men, perhaps too, but I know this is common for women. And when it comes to our world's a lot like their world, isn't it? When it comes to beauty, enough is never enough. I found this picture online of Ralph Lauren, two different printed ads, and it's real common in printed ads like this to use Photoshop to adjust the women and how they look. Notice that this is the same model in two different printed ads. Notice the left ad, how much skinnier she is than the right ad. It's almost sick, actually, if you see how much they thinned her out to not even look human. Okay? This is the kind of pressure in our culture. Even the supermodels aren't skinny enough. They got to thin them down by 20%. And everyone feels this pressure, but often the supermodels do too. In 2010, French model Isabelle Caro died at age 28 from complications related to starvation. The 5'4 model weighed just 56 pounds at death. You know, I just want to make a comment about beauty here while we're, I mean, it doesn't come up often in Scripture, but here it's obvious that our culture is wrong and obsessed with beauty in an unhealthy way. But let me just give what I think is a biblical perspective on beauty. And to do so, I'm going to grab these flowers that I brought. All right. You know, the Bible says that God made the whole world to reflect His glory, that everything expresses His creative power and magnificence and beauty in different ways. And surely that can be seen in flowers. I've never seen one flower that I looked at and said, you know what, that's not beautiful. They're all beautiful. But at the same token, when you look at them all, they're remarkably different. And what exactly makes one beautiful and another beautiful? They're so different, it's hard to give criteria, right? And this is how women are. This is how people are. They each individually show God's creative glory in remarkably different ways. Okay, the rose is beautiful. It's beautiful. But so is the carnation. All of these are beautiful. Some of them are a little heftier than others. This one's got some good mass to it. This one, but there's something really awesome about that in a flower. And same in people. There's these tiny little cute ones. You know, these up here, they almost could be looked at as awkward irises, how they come out in different weird ways, and they have they have hair. I didn't know flowers could have such hairy places. But they're beautiful. In fact, irises have often been my favorite flower. Anyway, I think you get the point. That our world is messed up when it comes to beauty, but God has made you and has made you beautiful. And you know what? I've met all kinds of people who have different favorite flowers. Everybody's got different favorite flowers. And same thing with people. God makes us different, but He also makes us to appreciate those differences. There's some guy out there who is really going to appreciate the things that you have that are different than other women. Well, let's keep reading in the text, all right? Verse 13, and this is how she would go to the king. Okay, these virgins who had to go to the king, this is how they would go. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. And she would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. The ancient historian Josephus said there was 400 girls involved in this competition. They had a full year to prepare, And then one by one, each of them would be forced to spend one night with the king. And yes, this is hinting at more than just sleeping. All right, they have one night with him. And they could take anything they wanted from the harem for that night, clothing, makeup, jewelry. And the items they chose would become their reward if they were not selected queen. All right, so you get to pick anything from the treasury. You can put it on, or, you know, you can keep it if you don't win. But again, this is small compensation, in my opinion, for living the rest of your life as a virtual widow locked up in a harem. I can't imagine the shame or the sense of being used, or the loneliness, the grief of that. And maybe you have gone through something similar. Maybe you're going through something similar. Maybe you thought a relationship was going to be dreamy, but it turned out to be a nightmare. Maybe you're forced to do things for someone that left you feeling violated. Maybe it's hard for you to have a healthy, romantic relationship with anyone now because of what you've gone through. Or maybe you have a hard time relating to God. I just want to mention that our King is different than their King. King Jesus doesn't force you to do horrible things for him just to satisfy his lusts. No, just the opposite. Jesus gave up his desires and his rights to serve you, even to the point of dying for you. You may have experienced a relationship in which your significant other required you to perform for them or else they were angry at you. Not Jesus. He simply offers you unconditional love and acceptance. You may be let down by a relationship that isn't what you dreamed it would be, but Jesus wants to remind you today that your dreams should be centered on a relationship with him, because no human could have ever fulfilled the expectations you had for that person. Physical beauty, hear it again, deep in your soul, hear it again. Physical beauty does not equal value. Each of us are passionately loved by God, and we each need to constantly remind ourselves of that unchanging truth. Well, in verse 15, it says, when the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, Esther asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She won the favor of everyone who saw her. I love what Beth Moore says about this. She says, brace yourselves for a shock. That included the other women, she said. You and I both know that a rare woman indeed is beautiful from a male perspective and favored by other women. She said, a horde of women competing for one man is sitting pretty for a catfight. You know, this is sort of like an ancient twisted version of The Bachelor on TV. All the women are competing and doing literally whatever it takes to win this guy's affection for them. And in the midst of that catty, backbiting mess, everyone loved Esther. She would have been voted Miss Congeniality of the pageant. And to be loved by everyone there, no doubt, she could not have been the arrogant, flaunting, self-absorbed type. She wasn't the jerk who was always cutting people down on the cutthroat journey to win the competition. No, to win the favor of everybody, she had to be genuinely humble, genuinely joyful. She had to be gracious. She had to have a servant's heart where she was genuinely caring for those other people and complimenting them on their beauty or fashion or whatever. And isn't this remarkable, considering the circumstances? I shudder to think personally of what bitterness or depression or anger I would struggle with if I suffered the things that she had suffered. And here she is with another major test of character, and yet Esther, well, she turned the proverbial lemons into lemonade. And that's the second test we're looking at today, is making the most of when you're brought down. Making the most of when you're brought down. How did she do it? What was her secret? Well, I'll bet that God had prepared her through her experiences and especially through His Word. She had already experienced great tragedy, and you know, when people experience great tragedy, it often does one of two things. It makes them hard, or it makes them way stronger and better. Did God use that horrible thing in her background of losing her parents and this whole ordeal to strengthen her? Probably so. And my guess is that God also prepared her through His Word. Back then, her Bible was just the Old Testament, which is all about obedience. And we've already seen how tenaciously Esther obeys Mordecai. She obeys him. We've seen how she obeys God's commands to be loving and caring and humble. And here she's following wisdom again in verse 15. It says she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. It doesn't say that she asked for nothing. It says that she asked for nothing other than what her mentor said she should take. Of course, he would no doubt know what the king liked best. And so she's following wisdom again. Wisdom, obedience. Other girls may have relied on their own fashion sense or their friends, but not Esther. She completely relied on the wisdom of her superior. And through this lifestyle of obedience, she won the favor of everybody. Have you noticed that principle in Scripture? Joseph, with his superiors, found favor as he was obedient and godly. Daniel found favor with his superiors as he was obedient and godly. Jesus grew in favor with God and men, it says in Luke 2. Do you want to make the most of the trials in your life? Learn a lifestyle of obedience and watch the favor flow. Over and over, we see how the obedience brings blessing with both God and men. Of course, and I should say, also obedience often brings persecution from men too. Those are both parallel principles in Scripture, and so it doesn't always work out perfectly. But still, there's this principle, obedience, and blessing. And Esther had a, you know, I want to point out too here that Esther, she had a sense of what she was doing and why, especially with here where it says that she asked for nothing other than Haggai, what he said. She knew that she needed his advice to be able to put on what the king would like. She was dressing for a purpose. And maybe I should make a comment about how we dress and why. Do you make yourself look good just to look good? What's the goal? Is it so that we don't feel so inadequate? I think often that's what it is for us. Is it all about us, or is there a higher goal? I think the Lord wants to move us beyond inadequacy to servanthood. Esther dressed to serve the king. And for you who are married, do you dress to please your spouse? It's tough for me because I hate spending money on clothes. Hate it. My wife was always wanting to update my wardrobe. But servanthood has got to be the goal. For you women, dress like you would want other women to dress around your husband. That's a good way to serve other people. For you single girls, dress in a way that would serve the Lord and your future spouse. Dress beautifully, but not scantily. It won't help you anyway. You know, when I was single, I was looking for the girls who dress scantily, I turned away from. Why? Because either they were too desperate or too worldly or too untrustworthy for me to want to get involved with. So dress with obedience and servanthood in mind. And those are good descriptions of Esther. Now, some have argued that maybe Esther wasn't as obedient as I'm saying. They've argued that she may have had to break many Old Testament laws to conceal her identity in a Persian court. It's just their hypothesis. Especially they're nervous about this thing of her getting married to a pagan. That's commanded against. However, I just want to say that she seems to have been basically forced. And so I think this falls into a different category. Again, in verse 16, it says that she was taken. to King Xerxes in the royal residence. It was her turn then. She was probably in her late teens or 20. Xerxes was probably around 40. She was a virgin. Can you imagine the fear that she had? The anger? It was probably a horrible night for her. And yet, in verse 17, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women. And she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. Why? Why do you think she won his favor? Was it because of her character? Maybe. But since it was just one night with him, and I doubt there was a lot of deep conversation going on, I think it's unlikely. I think that it's probably she won his favor because God won his favor. This was God's remarkable favor shown to Esther and to all the Jewish people for his greater purposes, which we're going to see throughout this book. It's equivalent to God raising up David from being a shepherd boy to being a king because of David's pure heart, as well as for the sake of God's plans. It's equivalent to God raising up Joseph from a slave to a ruler because of his obedience and for the purpose of saving the world from starvation. It was a combination, I think, of reward and extravagant grace. And so, in verse 17, Xerxes set a royal crown on her head, and he made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all of his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Can you imagine that day for Esther? Can you imagine the relief of going from the possibility of being a slave for the rest of your life to being a queen? Having an empire-wide party thrown just for you and named for you? No doubt she still had real fears and frustration about the process, but surely she was excited too. This was an incredible honor with astounding privilege and hope for the future. And above all, I'm sure she was grateful to God. The banquet at this palace was probably thrown in the great hall, which, by the way, we found, and I have a picture of one of the capitals, okay? It's a little stretched out, as you can see, but that picture, that huge thing you're looking at, is 12 feet tall, and that would go on the top of the column that was in the building. Okay, so there was probably like this banquet that they feasted in or whatever. It was probably in a room with probably 40 feet tall ceilings and 36 columns that had that at the top of it with a beam. I mean, it's beautiful. Amazing. And so let's keep moving here. Let's look at the third test in our passage for the day. That's being moral with the lowdown. All right, we're going to take a look at verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. When it says that Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate, it's meaning that he had some sort of official duty or position there at the gate. He may have been some sort of a guard or gatekeeper or even a judge who settled disputes. And, you know, it's interesting, the name Mordecai appears in dozens of archaeological finds. And in most of the finds that this name appears in the Persian time period, it was some sort of official that named Mordecai. And so we may or may not have found records about this Mordecai here in Scripture, but we have found the gates he was sitting at, and I got a picture of those too. Actually, these are restored version of those gates, but they're massive. And verse 21 says, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot, and he told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. And all of this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So Mordecai, somehow, we don't know how, finds out about this assassination plot. All right? And now he had a choice to make. It was another test of character. No doubt it was dangerous to get wrapped up in this. Once you stick your neck into the mix, you don't know if you're going to get it back. And you could be murdered too or whatever. But yet, not surprisingly, Mordecai, from what we know of this awesome guy, he acts in a loyal and courageous way. Once he gets the lowdown, he immediately sends word to the king with the leak. And let me just ask briefly, what do you do with sensitive information? Sometimes we may need to take action, like Mordecai. Other times, we don't need to know about it. And we just need to keep our mouths shut, don't we? Or we may need to confront the person telling us, you know, I don't think we should be talking about that person behind their back. Let's be as moral and loyal as Mordecai is with his information. We'll see later in the book how God rewards him. But in closing, let me just ask, do you think all of these amazing events that we read today were just coincidence? Like Mordecai and Esther just happened to be in the right place at the right time? No, as we'll see, God has a much greater plan for all of this. It goes far beyond them. These remarkable events that seem like they would be amazing coincidences or something, is God orchestrating these for the good of his people and for his own glory. God knows what's coming, and so he puts deliverance factors in place before they're even known to be needed. Puts Esther where she needs to be. Puts Mordecai where he needs to be in order to help save the whole nation. It's pretty cool. You know, in the fall of 2002, Rick Garman's daughter, Katie, became a victim of date rape. She was 18 years old at the time and a freshman in college. Humiliated, she withdrew from her family and friends, and she developed an eating disorder and began losing weight. Fortunately, after a year of fervent prayer and support, Katie was able to return to a normal life. Unfortunately, there was another member of Katie's family who was also struggling with his own demons. Her father was fighting against the desire for revenge. In fact, as soon as he heard the news, Rick Garman developed a plan to kill the man who had so deeply wounded his daughter. He said, "I pulled back from Julie and everybody else. Get up, go to work, think about the plan, try to forget, go home, try to go to sleep, dream the plan." He said, "I plotted to go to the campus and sit in the parking lot as long as necessary until he walked by. Then I could get it out of my head and Katie could start eating again." Well, he said that one time when his daughter came home for the weekend, they were all eating together and he just felt like it was so phony and quiet, and said, "I just missed her. I missed her." He said, finally just slammed his chair to the table. He took off to his room in the basement and methodically started cleaning the rifle that he had planned to use. "Then I heard my son Thomas trotting downstairs," he said. "What you doing, Dad?" I kept on cleaning and never looked at him. "Can I help you clean?" I didn't say a word. "You going hunting, Dad?" I looked up at him, his eyes so brown they almost looked black, just like mine. He stood inches from me, with his hair cut to match a G.I. Joe flat top, just like mine. I kept my gaze on my son and moved the red rag around in circles. And then our eyes met. Thomas's eyes brimmed with tears. I thought to myself, "He knows. Dear God, I think my son knows my plan." I stopped polishing the gun and laid it on the floor by the chair. "Come here, boy. Give your daddy a hug." He wrapped his arms around me tight as a cobra. Thomas' love was somehow stronger than my hatred. His hug began to crumble my rage like a sledgehammer breaking a wall, chip by chip. "Sweet Jesus, what have I been thinking? My job's not finished. Forgive me. Thomas isn't raised. If I go to jail, he won't have a father. God, help me." Locking the gun in the cabinet, I made a choice to forgive. "God, I gotta let go of this hate. It's killing me.
Swallowing back tears, Thomas and I walked upstairs together, my arm on his shoulder. I came so close, he said. You know, horrible things may have been done to you or may be done to you in the future. You may be going through a horribly hard time right now. But may we not throw in the towel on the life that God has given us or on our faith. But may we realize what Rick did. He said, our job's not finished. God has not forgotten you. He has good plans. All we need to do is to be obedient and wait for his favor to be poured out in the right time. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, for each of us, as we face challenges, I pray that you'd give us grace to persevere, to not give up. Lord, to be obedient to you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to wait on you, God, and your good plans. In Jesus' name, amen.